Our song service is geared to the ministry. It isn't always so, but it's great when it is true. And it's particularly great when the subject is the person of our Lord Jesus. I'd like for you this evening to turn, if you will, two passages we'll read together as we begin our studies this evening. First of all, we want to read from 1 John chapter 4, just the two verses that begin this chapter. 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2, and then we will go to 2 John. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Notice, not simply every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come. That's true. But John writes, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, 2 John, beginning in verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." Let's pause again to pray. Father, we are grateful that as we quiet our hearts before you, we can express our desire to honor the Lord Jesus. We feel like Moses when we approach a subject like this, that we are on holy ground. We would bow and seek your blessing this evening and pray that our hearts may respond to that which you have revealed in your word concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, just a comment or two about the passages we have read. You will note that John emphasizes the fact that the test of true doctrine, the test of the real work of the Spirit of God, focuses upon the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We find that both in 1 John and in 2 John. This, of course, reflects in part not only the fact that the humanity of Christ is an important subject, but it also reflects the fact that in John's day, near the end of the first century, as he penned these words, one of the first great errors concerning the person of Christ in the history of the church was already afoot. Essentially through the teachings of the Gnostics, the know-it-alls, a denial of the essential, the true humanity of Jesus Christ had begun to permeate the professing world of Christians. And, of course, this was only the first wave, great wave of error concerning the person of Christ, sometimes denying his humanity, sometimes denying his essential deity, sometimes all sorts of error concerning the person of Christ have been found through the history of the church. And the interesting thing is that in our day, they're all still alive, and it's amazing. And you can point to one cult and say, well, their roots go back to, and point to another cult and say the roots of that error go back to. It is astounding how we find in our age a tragic accumulation of error concerning the person of Christ. I remember as a kid hearing my father object to pictures, you know, paintings, of Christ. And of course, as a kid, pictures are meaningful. And I remember appreciating. I had a little Bible with a picture of Christ in it. And I tended to look at that and like it. Obviously, you know, the eye gate is very important for children. But then I realized one day that my father was very displeased about these pictures of Christ. And as I began to listen and hear his expressions, and then tuned into others, it became very apparent that it's easy for us to miss the point. It's easy for us to get off base when it comes to the person of Christ. The person of Christ is a mystery, a marvel. Our human minds cannot comprehend the person of Christ. Oh, we can learn much about him. I hope we will be learning more about him all through our lives as believers. And I am confident that in the glory, we will be learning more and more and more about the Savior. But it's easy to miss the point. It's easy to miss the sacred biblical balances, for example. And I have come to realize that the humanization of Christ characterizes the liberal mind. They would like to see our Lord Jesus merely as a man, and of course to downgrade his deity. In a very real sense, I think that perhaps in our fellowship, we may tend to go the other way. I've often wondered if we read the Gospels too little. I've wondered if perhaps we do too little preaching from the Gospels. We spend a lot of time in the epistles, and maybe I should say we shouldn't spend less there, but let's spend more in the Gospels. I suppose if I were to take a poll, how many of you regularly read the Gospels? We might be amazed how it is easy to spend a lot of time in other passages and relatively little in the Gospels. To be more specific, I hope you're aware of the fact that within a decade or two of this very date, we have even in our circles in the assemblies had some very heavy, raging issues over the person of Christ. And questions about his continuing deity in various parts of this country, in eastern Canada, and even on the mission field in Africa. The split down the middle of the assemblies in the country of Zambia, for example. And the questions of the continuing deity of our Lord Jesus have even infiltrated the circles that we would recognize as very conservative circles. And in the conflict, there is a tendency always in conflict to polarize, and perhaps the extreme statements that have come make it easy to miss that awesome, sacred balance and beauty of balance that we see in the natures of our Lord Jesus. Theologians like to use the word hypostasis. Maybe you've seen the term, the hypostatic union. Don't be afraid of terminology. It's helpful to us. The word hypostasis has to do with natures. To talk about the hypostatic union is to talk about the union of natures, the true nature of humanity and true deity, united in one person, not mixed, but united. United in such a way that neither is diminished. Isn't that an awesome thought? The union of natures. True humanity, verily God, united in one person. And so as we approach the person of Christ, we always must be careful that we strive for a sacred biblical balance, that we let the Word of God speak as it will to us, and seek to inductively draw from its pages those beautiful perspectives of the Savior which we need and continually need. And I am convinced that any given dimension of, any given aspect of, any given attribute of Christ will eventually lead us to the shores of infinity. And our minds will not be able to accomplish closure. Now, if you have a very logical mind, you like to have everything come to closure. The idea of comprehend is the idea to get a fence around. We can't comprehend Christ. We cannot mentally get a fence around him, as it were. We are creatures. We are finite, limited. He is infinite. And yet there is great reward in pondering the person of Christ. And I hope you realize that our attempt here is to have a fair and biblical approach. We're not going to exhaust the subject, as I say, but tonight we want to take a look at the humanity of Christ. John tells us it is vital to realize that Jesus Christ has come in flesh. Now, first of all, we recognize that the scriptures do speak of his human parentage. The earliest messianic prophecy, in fact, Genesis 3:15, emphasized the fact that the Messiah, the Christ, the sent one, the anointed one, would be the seed of the woman. Obviously, that expression points to his humanity. Paul reminds us in the Galatian letter, you have the reference there in Galatians 4:4, he was made born of a woman as well as born under the law. An emphasis upon the human mother of Christ. By the way, we need to be very careful there. As to his deity, he had an eternal father, no mother. As to his humanity, he had a human mother, no father. And this is an absolutely essential truth. Absolutely essential. For if our Lord Jesus was not virgin born, then he was not a supernatural person. And we thus miss all of the truth about Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Notice that interesting statement in Matthew 1:18. If you will, get your Bibles limbered up and turn there a minute. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and so on. His mother Mary. The humanity of our Lord Jesus, seen in his human parentage. There's a lot that we could say about the virgin birth of Christ. We will come back to that in a moment when we talk about genealogies. But I say again, this is not a peripheral doctrine. This is not a negotiable doctrine. This is essential in the faith. Christ, virgin born. The scriptures emphasize also that he is the seed of David. And we find that in several places. I've given you a reference in Romans chapter 1. I've given you a reference in 2 Timothy 2. The interesting thing is in Pauline writing that he brings this in on a number of occasions where logically it doesn't need to be there. He tells Timothy, for example, in 2, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David. And there is a real sense in which the whole statement would make sense without that. But Paul often brings in the resurrection of Christ when it doesn't logically need to be there. And he often brings in the Davidic ancestry of Christ when logically it doesn't need to be there. But these are essential truths. And they were on the apostles' mind and by the Spirit. He reminds us, speaking to Timothy about the gospel, Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David. Of course, that reminds us of that great Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. God's promise to David, not only that his throne would continue on, but that he would give him a greater son who would always be qualified to sit on the throne. The greater son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. Now there are two genealogies You find one in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. You find the other in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And if you look at these genealogies carefully, you find that in part they are different. One traces the genealogy of Christ, Matthew does, from Solomon, David and Solomon, on down through the kingly line. That, in fact, is the genealogy of Joseph. Luke's gospel, however, gives us the genealogy of Christ, tracing his line from David, not through Solomon and the kingly line, but through another son of David, Nathan. That is the genealogy of Mary. And as concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ is the descendant of David through Nathan. You will recall, for example, and it's only one illustration of the necessity of recognizing this, that there was a king who sat on the Davidic throne, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, a man who, when he heard the word of God, the written word of God from the pen of the prophet Jeremiah, in his rejection of God's revelation, took his knife and cut the thing in pieces and threw it in the fire, and God spoke his judgment upon that king through the prophet. O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. None of this man's descendants will ever prosper sitting on the throne of David. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's severe judgment. None of this man's descendants will ever prosper sitting upon the throne of David. God himself put a curse upon the kingly line, this descendant of Solomon. And this man's name is in the Matthew genealogy. You wonder why Joseph was in the carpenter shop, not on the throne? That's the reason. The kingly line had been cursed. Do you wonder why, for example, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary to be your wife. Marry the girl, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Do you know why he was commanded to marry her prior to the birth of the child? Can you think through that one? You see, thus the Lord Jesus, virgin born, became the legal heir in the family of Joseph. And yet, not being the seed of Joseph, he was not under the curse that was upon the kingly line. Heirship to the throne was reestablished. But he was not Joseph's descendant, and therefore not under the curse. Well, we could say more about that. But there are some marvelous things as you ponder these genealogies. And of course, we, I suppose many of us at least, are not too interested in this. I have relatives who have Mexican cultural background, and they're far more occupied with and interested in genealogy than we are. In fact, if you can trace a relationship at all, you're buddies in that cultural setting. We tend to even forget to talk to sisters and brothers sometimes for years and years. See, we're not too occupied with the idea of who is related to whom. But the Hebrew people were. And there is a very good reason for this. Because God focused upon the fact that he was working down through the ages. There is that messianic line. By the way, I hope you're aware, we were talking this afternoon about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As far as we know, all of the temple records were destroyed. The only living Jew who can be sure of his ancestry is Jesus Christ. His has been preserved for us in the scriptures. No other living Jew can be sure. Oh, I have Jewish friends named Levi or Levi and so on, but they can't prove their ancestry. The only living Jew who can claim ancestry with certainty is Jesus Christ. His genealogies are carefully preserved in the scriptures. There was natural growth and development. I tell you, this passage in Luke chapter 2 is a marvelous passage.
I don't claim to understand all of the ramifications of it, but let's look at it. Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and the child continued to grow and become strong. Well, that fits my stereotype. But listen to the next statement. Increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Go over to verse 46, where we read this. And it came about that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He said, well, there are always kinds of reasons for asking questions, but read on in verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. Wisdom? And stature. Oh, that is easier to understand, isn't it? And in favor with whom? With God and with men. Marvelous statement, is it not? Now, for our minds, it's very easy for us to recognize how the Lord Jesus could increase in stature and how, as he matured, he could increase in favor with men. But I must confess it boggles my mind to ponder the statement that he also increased in wisdom and in favor with God. Isn't it striking to think that the Lord Jesus was once 15 years old? Perish the thought. You know what Mark Twain said about teenagers? Mind you, I love teenagers. You know what Mark Twain said about teenagers? When young people hit their teens, when they get 13, you put them in a barrel and you feed them through a knot hole. And then when they get to be 16, you plug up the knot hole. Well, you know, that's... I suppose he was speaking for a lot of frustrated parents. But the fact of the matter is, when I think that there was one occasion when our Lord Jesus was 13, when he was 14, 15, 16, and after all of that, the Father could roll back the clouds and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight. He himself could say in the presence of both friend and enemies, I do always those things that please the Father. A teenager without sin. Beautiful thought, isn't it? He increased in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God. In appearance. I think the statement in Luke, in John chapter 4 is a very interesting one. The occasion is the woman at the well coming, and there she finds a man sitting on the well curb. You know, when we see many pictures of the Lord Jesus, there is a halo around his head. Or when I show slides and film strips to the kids, the Lord Jesus always has a white garment on, and all the disciples have some brown or dingy gray or something. But when I read a passage like John 4, I realize that wasn't true. Because this woman did not bow down before him. Oh, you must be Jesus. How did she see him? Well, her words in verse 9 give evidence of her thinking. How is it that you, a Jew... You're a Jewish man. Why in the world are you talking to me? I read a commentator who said this. When people looked at him, they saw a typical Jew. You know, I have friends that get very agitated at the thought of that. Unfortunately, they're anti-Semitic in their thinking. And it bothers them to think that the Lord Jesus, in appearance, was a typical Jew. Remember what Isaiah said about his physical appearance? He would have no form or comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't a veritable God-like creature dazzling with... Oh, there was the Mount of Transfiguration. But few eyes saw that. to the man and woman on the street, he was a Jewish man. Yet John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As to his human functions, I've only given one reference here. We'll look at more when we look at his limitations, quote and unquote. The statement of Mark 6, I think, is most revealing. We read there the statement of the people in the area, the people who knew him growing up, and they said in verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. They saw nothing beyond his humanity, the carpenter. I'm not sure how much that means to you, but let me tell you about a shock that I got. A number of years ago, Bill will remember this very well, when I was a neophyte teacher at Emmaus, was it in the summer after my second year of teaching? I remember the day that Bill called, conveyed the sad news that a fellow faculty member, Chester Woodring, had been killed in an automobile accident. That was bad enough shock, but his phone message had another shock, and that was that they felt that I ought to pick up Chester's course in Bible geography, just a few weeks from that point. Well, the man that I refer to, Dr. Chester Woodring, had spent months in Bible lands. He had a wealth of knowledge in Bible geography. He had literally thousands of slides. You talk about an insecure teacher. Not bad enough to be a neophyte teacher, period, but to step into shoes like that was an awfully unnerving experience. But I remember one of the things I did was to frantically look through many of the slides that he had, because some were these prepared sets, largely from an outfit named Maston that has long since ceased to produce slides of the Holy Land. Their slides were all taken back in the 20s. And the interesting thing is that back in the 20s, if you went to Bible lands, the way people lived and the way people dressed would be strikingly like it was in the first century. The Middle East didn't seem to progress much from the first century until the 1920s. And I remember seeing a picture of a carpenter shop in Palestine in the 20s. Now, I worked my way through seminary as a carpenter. In fact, I earned my journeyman's tag. I have the mark of the beast on me, or whatever you want to call it. But at any rate, carpentry is a great profession, if you make it a profession. Well, there are a lot of woodpeckers out there, but carpentry is a great profession, and there are some craftsmen out there. And I've seen some beautiful work done by some highly respected carpenters, two of my uncles included, and a grandfather included among them. And I think of the tools and the work of carpentry. Oh, no. Not in the Middle East. Here is a man squatting in a loincloth in a little room with stone walls, and he is using a hand tool, a small adze-like, to chop out of the limb of a tree a very simple plow, an agricultural tool that an ox or a donkey will pull to scratch the soil loose. And all of the chips of wood lying around, no power machinery, no sophisticated plans, none of that. Just a few hand tools and wood chips. And suddenly I realized carpentry was not all that glorious a profession as I thought it was. Certainly not in Bible lands. In fact, historians tell us that the carpenters and the fishermen were probably the bottom rung on the socioeconomic ladder. He was identified as the carpenter. And he spent a lot of years at it. A lot of years. even more than he spent in his public ministry, which blows my mind. To think that the Christ of God would step into time and take upon himself also humanity, and not only stoop to become a man, but stoop to become a man in a poor family and work as a carpenter, and out of 33 years here on the earth, spend only 3 of those, or 3.5, in public ministry. That is amazing. It is amazing. Is not the carpenter with us? There are some scriptures that speak of his human limitations. I put that in quotes because I'm not sure we fully understand this. I don't. I confess to you. But the scriptures speak of some things that we would call limitations. Think, for example, there's no reference here, to the babe in Mary's arms. The next time you hold a newborn baby, can't even hold it. Hold his head. Well, the head's bobbing around like a rubber ball on a string. Hold his head. Hold it, my mother used to say. Hold. Why? The helplessness of a little baby. To think that the Almighty God ever so restrained himself. We read of his fatigue, John chapter 4. He was weary, John tells us, and he sat down on the well curb to rest. We read in the passage in Matthew 16, in Matthew 8, that when the storm came up, he was asleep in the stern of the little boat. We read of the fact that he was hungry. Morning came, Matthew tells us, and he became hungry. We read of him in John 19, crying, "I'm thirsty." The humanity of our Lord Jesus was very real. Very real. Luke tells us that he suffered agony, pain, so much so that his sweat fell, as it were, like great drops of blood to the ground. We read the passage in Luke chapter 2, increasing in knowledge. Notice Matthew 11, a very interesting statement. And I read passages like this, and I just ponder and stand in awe. Matthew 11, Mark 11. No wonder I couldn't find what I'm looking for there. Mark 11, verse 13. "And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." To think that he would go out of his way to approach this tree to observe it. And of course, then there is that awesome statement in Mark chapter 13, which I think perhaps is the classic one that blows my mind. Mark 13 and verse 32. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." I am sure that we do not fully comprehend the stoop that he took. Now let me pause here to say, I am a firm believer in the continuing deity of Christ. We will come to this. We want to talk a little bit in just a moment about the kenosis. Jesus Christ was as much verily God when he was sitting tired on the well in Samaria as he was on the throne before he came here. I am convinced of the continuing deity of Christ. But the Lord Jesus himself repeatedly told us that he came not to do his own thing. He came to do the will of the Father. He came submitting himself in subjection to the Father. And that submission was so real that the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of Christ is God. That voluntary submission of the Son in the incarnation is a mystery which we cannot fully comprehend. But submission it was, even to the point of submitting himself to these kinds of limitations. That's perfect submission. And mind you, we get all upset when we think of some of the implications of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But let me remind you, that is one relationship we don't need to lose any sleep about. As long as it is the purpose of the triune God for the Son to be in submission to the Father, it will be so. And we don't need to lose any sleep about that. By the way, I'm inclined to think that the greatest problem, the weakest link of the chain in 1 Corinthians 11:3, is not the issue of the husband being the head of his wife. I'm inclined to think that the weakest link in that chain is where Paul starts. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Don't throw rotten eggs at me, brethren. But I'm inclined to think that's probably the weakest link of the chain. And that if we as men were consciously living under the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ, it would be much easier for our wives to live in submission to us. But be that as it may, the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father in the incarnation is a real and a beautiful thing. Notice his human name, Jesus. We associate that name with his humanity, with his birth. You shall call his name Jesus, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Do you know what title he used most frequently when referring to himself in the third person? Son of Man. Now I say, boy, if I could claim it, I'd call myself the Son of God. And he did. He claimed to be one with and equal with the Father. But most frequently, when he referred to himself in the third person, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Could it be that he was actually pleased to be here? That's a marvel, isn't it? Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, the carpenter, and even long after his ascension, the Apostle Paul could pen the words, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Friends, there's a man in the glory tonight. The body is glorified, yes. There is a man in the glory. What about the kenosis? One moment, turn quickly to Philippians chapter 2. There is a word there that has created all kinds of occasions for people who would like to minimize the person of our Lord Jesus. Frankly, I don't know of a passage that magnifies his person and his beauty anymore. But you see the statement in verse 7, but he emptied himself. The Greek word ekenosin. That's the root of a lot of theological battles. What is meant by this statement, he emptied himself? Well, I'm not going to answer all of your theological questions in a couple of minutes tonight, but let me appeal to you in this. First of all, notice the previous statement of verse 6, who, although he existed, that is, eternally, in the form of God. Now, don't let the word form stumble you, because it's a very appropriate word. It is a word that indicates true manifestation of inner essence. It is a word in the sense it's the very opposite of our word hypocrisy. A hypocrite is one who wears a mask. A hypocrite is one who looks on the outside something that they are not on the inside. Now, this Greek word morphe is the exact reverse, and that is the appearance gives precise evidence of that which is within. And for Paul to say that he existed in the form of God is a very vivid way of saying that the appearance was deity and the essence was deity. A very strong statement, as strong as language can make it. Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. He always was, and he always will be. What then is meant by the statement that he emptied himself? I would appeal for a very simple perspective here, and to realize, and you can do your exegesis as carefully as you would like, Paul does not say he emptied something out of himself. He says he emptied himself. He poured himself out. There are some parallels to this. Paul, for example, says to Timothy later on, I am all ready to be poured out. The language of the drink offering. Complete sacrifice. What a way to speak of beheading, by the way. I am ready to be poured out. Jesus Christ did not empty something out of himself. He poured himself out. Have you ever heard the language, give of yourself? Have you ever heard young people say, and I've heard this all too many times, my dad and mom gave me everything, but they never gave of themselves. What are they talking about? What do we speak of when we think of self-giving? We speak of that which is real, agape, the moral determination to give of oneself for the good of others, to pull oneself out sacrificially in terms of time, in terms of energy. Jesus Christ emptied himself. Paul, not something out of himself. Deity cannot cease to be deity. Deity cannot become. Deity is eternal. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's that word again. You see, when the Lord Jesus stooped to wash the disciples' feet, he wasn't wearing a mask. His servanthood was not hypocrisy. Oh, it's interesting sometimes how people, to make an impression, will do an act of service. The servanthood of Jesus Christ was morphe. That which appeared outwardly was the true representation of that which was inward. He not only did some servant things, he was a servant. Beautiful passage. I wish we could take time to spend it. Some concluding thoughts, quickly. First of all, the true humanity of Christ was necessary for his saviorhood. Hebrews 2 tells us this. Quickly turn there, just very quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice just verses 14 and 17. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death, you see. His saviorhood required the incarnation. Notice the same thing found in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. See? Secondly, the true humanity of Christ was necessary for his messiahship. Starting in Genesis 3:15, we saw the seed of the woman. 2 Samuel 7, the greater son of David, and so on. Isaiah, the child would be born, the son would be given. By the way, there are three verbs used speaking of the incarnation that we need to see together. First of all, the simple statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Simple historic fact. He came. There is another verb, however, that is used. In 1 John 4, we read, the Father sent the Son. Now that goes beyond the statement, he came. To say he came is simple historic fact. But to say that he was sent adds another thought. See? That adds the idea of mission. It adds the idea of purpose. For someone to come to your home is one thing. To say that they were sent there is another, right? But then there's a third word. And that's the good one. For God so loved the world that he sent? No. That he gave his only begotten son. Now, I have a son. Let's go back when he was young. Down to the corner, there was a little store that sold all kinds of odds and ends. Once in a while, we'd need milk or bread or something. John, run down, get it. You know how children run errands. I can imagine someday that man who ran that little store could, the white hen pantry, could go home and tell his wife, well, John came running into the store this evening, just about supper time, to buy some milk. Simple fact. Well, I can imagine that the man who ran that little shop could go home and say to his wife, well, Dan, Martha sent John in just before supper again tonight to get some bread. But I cannot envision the man ever saying, you know what happened today? Dan Smith gave me his son. But my mind can't go that far. My mind just cannot go that far. But that's what the Father did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The human